You can't tell me what to do. I'm leaving and I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. I wish you were dead. And she screamed those last words as she slammed the door, storming out of the house and grabbing her bag as she ran. The young woman's name was Rachel, and then her first stop after she left the house was the bank, where she cleaned out her college account and, for good measure, maxed out everything she could on the card she had stolen from her dad. And from there, she hitchhiked all the way to Chicago, where she lost herself in the big city. Rachel had always been a partier and pushed her limits, but that was nothing compared to the life and the freedom that she now had. She'd always looked older than her age, so being 17 didn't stop her from having any fun. She partied hard, and she drank harder. She was the life of the party because she lived for the moment, doing whatever made her happy. And from time to time, she would stop and think about her family, mostly with anger and hostility. How dare they try to control me, to tell me what to do? Who do they think they are? Her hate was still so strong. Sometimes she would pick up the phone and begin to dial the number just so she could scream at them some more. But she couldn't quite finish dialing it. They don't need to hear from me, she would think. They wouldn't care. She flitted from one relationship to the next, if you consider one-night stands relationships. She gathered a group of so-called friends who lived for the party. They were the ones who introduced her to harder and harder drugs. She partied hard, she drank hard, and she crashed even harder. And after a while, her accounts dwindled. And as the money ran out, so did the friends, but not her need for the high. So she did whatever it took to survive, selling her stuff, and then eventually selling herself. She'd always looked older than her age, and she used that to get the things that she needed. And at first, it was just to keep on partying, but then it was just to get the next fix, and then it was anything to keep functioning. And then she was willing to do anything simply to stay alive. And from time to time, she would think about her family, but her anger had waned a little. Sometimes she would think on them with fondness. I wonder what they're up to. What are they doing right now? Are they okay? Do they miss me? Do they worry about me? Do they ever wonder what I'm doing? Sometimes she thought on them with shame and with fear. I'm so glad they can't see what I've become. I can't believe how low my life has gotten. How did I ever get here? And sometimes she would think on them with longing. Oh, how I wish I could go back home. But there's no way they would want me. No way they would care. They would turn their backs if they knew the things that I had done. And from time to time, she would pick up the phone and dial the number she knew by heart. But she couldn't finish dialing. They wouldn't want to talk to me, she thought. I've hurt them too much. She felt helpless. She didn't want to live the life she was in, but she couldn't see any other way out. She didn't want to continue in her addiction, but she also didn't see any way she could quit. And then one night her roommate overdosed, and she didn't make it. In order to deal with her pain, Rachel locked herself in the bathroom, and she realized she had three choices. She could end the pain with another high, she could end her life, or she could end her silence. So she pulled out her phone, and she dialed that number she knew by heart, and she finished dialing. And as it rang, she began to sob, and the phone rang once, and then twice, and then, "Hello? Rachel, is that you?" I met Rachel one summer during college. We were working at the same summer camp. She was a little bit older than me, but she'd always looked older than her age. And one night she shared why. She shared her story with those of us she was working with, and how her dad drove all the way through the night to pick her up, as he grabbed her up in her arms and held her tight and brought her back home to her family. And that's Rachel's story, but it's similar to the story of so many others that I've known. maybe even to some of you in the room. Maybe you were the runaway partier, or maybe you were the parent sitting by the phone, scouring the internet, sending out flyers, hoping your child would come home. It's a story that so many of us know well. It's a story actually that we find very similarly in Luke chapter 15, stories that we kind of know by heart. In Luke 15, Jesus weaves a narrative about lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and eventually a lost son. And in Luke 15, 11, we hear a story of a young man who demands his inheritance and then goes off to squander it until his luck runs out. And he comes home hoping he can be taken back as a servant, but never feeling like he could be a son again. He was too broken, too messy, too imperfect to ever try to come home. But here's what's beautiful about the story we find in Luke 15. Three things get lost: a sheep that wanders away, a coin that somehow escaped, and a son who runs away to live what he thinks of as the good life, only to realize that life was far worse than he ever imagined. Three things that lost their way and their purpose, only to be found again and restored. And each one of those stories ends with a beautiful message about hope, because heaven rejoices when lost things are found. Indeed, what we find in the lost son story is even more amazing. The son resolves to head home and go back to his father. And at that moment in that story, the scene shifts. We return back to his house, and we see that the father has never given up hope on his son. He is always watching and waiting, hoping and anticipating, always believing that his son might try to come back home. And Jesus tells us that the Father sees the Son while he was still a long way off. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his Son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And what I love here is the Father sees him when he is far away. The word in Greek here is the same word that was translated just a few verses before as a distant country. And that distant country, in that far away place, the Father still sees him when he is far away. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, at that moment when he decided to come home, the Father saw it. And the Father isn't filled with frustration or pity or anger or rage or contempt or remorse. No, he's filled with compassion. And the Father comes running. He breaks all tradition, all decorum, as he hikes up his robe and as he takes off down the road, and he wraps his son in his arms and he welcomes him home. And the son starts his spiel. He's asking for a place of service, but the father's not even listening. Instead, he gives him his own robe. He throws a lavish party, and he invites everyone that he knows in the village around him to come and to party and to rejoice with him because his son has come home. From alienation and separation to invitation and embrace. That's the story of so many, from Rachel to the prodigal son to many others that we've known in our lives. And that's also the story that can be found on the pages of Scripture. As we discover from the beginning of Scripture, God begins to create. God creates the universe and the world. He begins to shape it into sky and seas, and then he brings up the land, and then he begins to fill it with all sorts of great things like fish and birds and various animals. And then at the culmination of his creation, God creates humanity. And by doing so, he says this: let us make mankind in our own image, humanity in our likeness. And so God creates them in his image, male and female, he created them. And God placed them in the garden so that he could come and be with them and walk among them in the cool of the evening. And God was in this self-giving relationship with the people that he created in his image to be like him. And they were given one task: take care of this place, but don't eat of that tree over there. That's it. That's all you got to do. Everything else is yours. And they were content until along came a serpent who tempts them and challenges them and lies to them. God doesn't want you to be like him, the serpent says. That's why he's keeping this good thing from you. So go ahead and eat it. Do what you want to do. If you do that, you're not going to need God. And that sounds pretty good. So that's what they do. They listen to the power of darkness in the form of a snake. They reject a relationship with God because they wanted to be like him, even though they already were. And as a result, they were exiled from the garden. But here's the paradox of that moment in Genesis 3. While they're exiled, they're also being cared for. God clothed them, he protects them, and he seemingly taught them how to survive once they leave the place. And the pages of Scripture reiterate that story over and over and over again. In Genesis 4 through 11, we have a group of stories about people who continue to give into their sins and even find new ways to sin, giving into their desires and denying and rejecting God. And so ultimately, they just give in to the powers that rage against God himself, committing murder and atrocity. And so God allows their sin to play out. He exiles them, even destroying them with the flood, but also protecting them through Noah and his family as he starts over. Then God calls Abram, soon to be called Abraham, a highly ironic name that means father of many, at a time in which Abraham is childless. And at the age of 75, God says to this polytheist who believes in multiple gods in a place called Ur, if you pack up and go where I tell you to go, then I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to lead you and guide you. I will bless you, and through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world. God promises to make him and his descendants far more numerous than the stars and the sand. He's going to place them in a beautiful land and give them an inheritance. And Abram, well, that sounds pretty good. The problem is he keeps messing it up. Out of fear, he lies and he cheats. And he's constantly trying to fulfill God's promises on his own. If God's not going to show up right now, I'm going to make this thing happen. But here's what's amazing. He's also called a man of deep faith because he trusts in God, which gives me hope. He trusts, but he really struggles to trust. And his children aren't much better off. Isaac seems to follow his father's character and his fear. Jacob is simply called the deceiver. There's a terrible name. And he swindles and he plays favorites, and he's not a very good father. But through it all, God keeps working. You see, the people of Israel, they wind up in Egypt, and then God sets them free. He brings them to Sinai. He establishes a covenant. He says, "You will be my treasured possession, my kingdom of priests, and my holy people." And the first thing they do when they get scared, they build a golden calf and they begin to worship it. They replace God with an idol. And they continue to complain and doubt God throughout this entire process. And yet, what's amazing is that God still chooses to interact with his people where they are, in the midst of their brokenness and their sinfulness and their rebellion. And after the people enter the land and God gives them this place, then they decide that they want a king. You see, they're rejecting God as their king. They want another in his place so that they can be like the people who are around them. So God lets them have it. And their kings do lead them, typically into sinfulness and idolatry and rebellion from God and oppression of one another. God sends his prophets to call his people home, calling them to love and care for one another and to return to the love and care of God the Father. But ultimately, the prophets are ignored or rejected or sometimes even killed. But God still continues to work. The people fall into different forms of idolatry, religious, political, and personal. But with the same goal in mind, they want to put their own desires and goals and whims ahead of God. They want to put something else in the place of God. And that sin then leads them into exile. First at the hands of the Assyrians, and then at the might of the Babylonians, and then an ongoing form of exile under the Persians and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Greek remnants, and eventually under the legions and policies and politics of the Roman Empire. But still, through it all, God is at work trying to bring his people back into the right relationship with him. because their lives were controlled by their own desires, their own idolatry, their own chasing after the things they thought might make them happy, even if just for a moment. Whether that's power or prestige or perversion, idolatry or religiosity, freedom or foolishness, they'd give themselves to anything as long as it didn't mean putting God first. And John, as he starts the prologue to his gospel, describes this as a darkness in which the people lived and in a place in which they were unable to recognize the presence of God among them. Paul calls that form of life as a form of slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. He calls it a form of death, being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live as you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying your own cravings of your flesh and separating and following its desires and thoughts. It's darkness, it's death, it's oppression, it's slavery. We might just call it separation and alienation. We've given our hearts to another, to something else, whether it's our own desires or our whims or to idolatry, anything that we want to place in God's place, things like money, power, sex, fill in the blank for yourself. But through it all, God was working. God was planning. God was interacting and providing and caring. God was always with his people, even when they didn't realize it. And God was always at work trying to end their self-imposed exile. And so at just the right time, God put on flesh and he walked among us again. Jesus came to live among us, the incarnated Word of God, to teach us and model a Spirit-led life for us, and to die on the cross and to be resurrected for our life. Jesus came ultimately to bring us back to the Father. Jesus came to call us home. In the verses that Randy read for us this morning, we learned that God determined before the creation of the world that we would be adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Through Christ, we are adopted back into God's family with all the rights and privileges of being his child. In the Roman Empire, adoption carried special privileges and status. An adopted child had a complete change in their status. They moved from being under the influence and control of their natural father to being under the influence and control of their adopted father. And the way that an adopted person was talked about was like they were symbolically dead. The old person from before is now dead. In fact, oftentimes they would give them a new name to signify their new life. And all of the old debts and problems and even the legal issues that might have been facing them in the courts, all of that was done away with when they moved from one family to the next. Now the adopted child takes on a new identity, a new place and a new family, and they have a new father to call their own. And in the past, we had allowed ourselves to be adopted into the family of darkness. The way the Bible describes it is that we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath under the responsibility of our father, the devil. That's a really depressing thought, isn't it? But now through Christ, through the adoption that happens at the cross, we are now children of God. God's sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God and given the Spirit by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus' Son brings about our adoption through his free choice and through his love. And Paul tells us that adoption includes things like redemption through his blood shed on the cross. It tells us that we have been given the forgiveness of sin through the wealth of God's grace that is made evident in what Jesus has done through his sacrifice. All of that debt, all of that sin, all of those problems have been forgiven. And then it tells us that there is unity in all of creation under the lordship of God the Father through what Christ has done. And here's what's amazing. We've done nothing to warrant our adoption to become God's children. It isn't because we were good enough or smart enough or better than those around us. No, it's simply because we heard and believed the good news of what Jesus was doing on the cross. That's what Paul goes on then to say. that we were included with Christ when we heard that message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you're a child of God. It's simply that we believe in him and what Christ has done through the cross. Because through the cross, Jesus brought about our adoption. He closed the gap that we had created between us and God, and he called us back home through what he did for us. In Jesus, God came running to meet us where we were. In a far-off country, while we were still far away, God came to call us home. And he stretched out his arms to show us his love, and he wraps us up, and he hugs us close, and he kisses us and welcomes us back into his family. And all of heaven stops to rejoice when we are welcomed back into the family of God. The cross is an amazing thing. A moment of shame and death and pain also becomes a moment of joy and hope and love as God shows us how far he is willing to go in order to bring us back home. And through Christ, we can have redemption of sins. We can have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We can have a unity with others who believe in Christ as God is transforming the world and bringing it back into his image and likeness. We become children of God when we believe. So do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? Do you believe that there's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough, that it's only through what God has done and our acceptance of that that brings us home? That's the message, the good news that God wants you to hear today, that God has already accomplished it and all you have to do is accept it. We serve an amazing God, a God who loves us so much that he gave up his place in heaven to dwell among us so that we could one day dwell with him. If there's a way we can bless you today, anything we can pray for, help you with, or rejoice with you, or mourn with you, if we can just help you draw closer to God, if you want to study more about him, or you want to grow deeper in your faith, or you don't know what faith is all about and you'd like to start somewhere, or if you'd like to give your life to Christ or anything in between, we'd love to do that. You're welcome to respond publicly as we sing. You can come and respond privately afterwards. But we'd love to help you come to know more about the God who calls us home. Let's sing together.